Our Bibles out this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 6. We have been in Galatians 5 for a long time. In colloquial southern language, I forget how long. But there's much in chapter 5 about holiness, Christ-likeness, progressive sanctification, growing more and more into conformity to the image of Christ, studying, learning, looking to Him to help you to grow the fruit of the Spirit, all those characteristics that are like Him, so that we may exhibit to our family and our brothers and sisters in Christ and even to the world the character of Christ. To be a living gospel witness that opens the doors to speak of Him to others. So it's a very important chapter, and I encourage you to continue to read through the book of Galatians. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that the Apostle Paul was concerned about the church in Galatia, and we've been seeing it all along, how they had been taught false doctrine by professing Christian teachers. And that's still going on in the churches and the world today. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. This particular one was, there's something that we have to do to be saved. More than just repent of our sins and believe in Christ alone and His crucifixion on the cross to atone for our sins, but also to practice some of the Jewish rituals, to be circumcised. So Christ plus circumcision, and that's a false gospel. Christ plus anything is a false gospel. And as a result, Paul, who founded this church, was very unsettled. He almost fluctuates between horror and sympathy all through this letter, because he's concerned about their souls, that they understand the gospel clearly, because only believing that you are accepted and justified by faith alone in Christ alone not only brings you safely to heaven, but it also is the only foundation to be godly, to be Christ-like, to let that truth of God's free grace and perfect grace comfort your heart every single day and fight against those sins that remain, so that we may bring forth a Christ-like character. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's the goal of Jesus dying upon the cross, not only to bring us to heaven, but to remake us in His image. And that is our work on earth as well, to love Him for His grace and redemption and to keep His commandments to become like Him. And that's all the way through this book. And so, having studied all of that, we see Paul coming now to the practical applications of that. And so I'd like us to begin reading at Galatians 5, 24 through chapter 6, verse 10. This is very practical instruction from the viewpoint of the apostle and the doctrines of grace. 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And we saw those terrible sins last week and how they destroy our lives and our churches. And so he continues, brethren, addressing the whole body, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass or transgression, you who are spiritual, Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let those who are taught the word of God share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Let us pray. We thank you again, Father, for sending your Son to rescue us, to redeem us, and to gather us together into bodies of believers to worship in spirit and truth this morning. We pray that you would bless the other churches around the world that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would worship in spirit and in truth, that you would purify all of us as churches to proclaim the word of God accurately, to love one another as Christ called us to love one another, and to take the gospel to the world, beginning with those around us. We thank you for this morning and the cautionary teachings that are here for the church to manifest the character of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a goal in writing this letter. And as I've already said, it was not just to make sound doctrine clear. It was to clarify that sound doctrine so that they might live it, that they may understand the implications of it and practice it in the church, to bring unity to the church on the basis of sound doctrine, something contrary to the way the world is today. Let's lower our doctrines in our churches so we can get more people in. But that was never the plan of Jesus or the apostles. Their plan was to teach sound doctrine and uphold the faith once for all delivered to the saints so that the church may worship in spirit and truth and love one another as Christ loved us. When wrong doctrine enters a church, trouble is brewing. And it had already brewed in Galatia. There came to be quarrels about the false teachers, the Judaizers that came. The Jews and the Gentiles in the churches became at war with each other, quarreling about the issue of circumcision to be saved. And it had reached a point that Paul was very concerned about them. And he used words in love like foolish. And then he used other words like a mother that is in labor again for her children, so concerned for them. So we have in this book the appeal from the heart of the Apostle Paul for every single one of the body of Christ, every member of the church, to be clear on the wonderful love of Christ, the wonderful grace of God that is undeserving, unconditional, and is brought to us by faith alone in Christ alone, so that we can live with each other graciously and manifest the fruit of the Spirit and its Christ-likeness. So there's a wholeness to this letter that we have all the way through. Paul said, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed for you." So this morning, I want us to look at chapter 6, verse 1, as practical direction on how to deal with these doctrinal struggles and personal quarrels and things where he described them as beginning to bite and devour one another in the church. How do you prevent that? How do you maintain church unity? How do you maintain love in the body of Christ as Christ died to bring? Well, chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." So Paul is, first of all, addressing the problem that is now, but also most probably will come in the life of the church. And as Alan was talking this morning in Sunday school, he mentioned that there is no perfect church in this world. The Reformation described a true church of Christ as one that preaches the whole counsel of God, teaches sound doctrine, and doesn't hold back from what the Bible says, as a church that practices the ordinances of the church according to the Scripture, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are the church ordinances. They aren't to be practiced by individual Christians or groups that go out there in the world. These are given by Christ to his church, now his local churches, to administer with faithfulness. And the third mark of a true church is the loving practice of church discipline. And that's what we have here in chapter 6, verse 1. That when you look for a church, you need to look for these three things before you even think about the music. And if you don't look for these things, but you look to the music or the beauty of the building or how many youth programs or whatever other kind of programs they're going on, then you have jumped over the Bible. And you're doing yourself spiritual harm. There's nothing more important than committing to a church that teaches the whole counsel of God, for it is from the teaching and preaching of the Bible that everything else flows. So, Paul starts to deal with the problem in the church that he was addressing, and then secondly, besides defining the problem, he tells us how to deal with it, how to minister to it. So first of all, this morning, he says in verse 6, "Brethren," addressing the whole church as a body, not just individual Christians, "brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." The problem is that there has been and there would be more sins arising in the Galatian church. And such things produce quarrels, arguments, bitterness, much less the greater the sins that are so blatantly immoral that they present a terrible example to the children and the young people of the church. And so he addresses the issue, if anyone is caught in any trespass. So first, what does it mean to be caught in a trespass? And this is an interesting word. It's not used very frequently, but one way that it's used in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, 2, is to mend a net. So it's the case of a fisherman having a hole in his net, and he goes about the process of mending that net so it will catch fish again. It's bringing it back to wholeness, to the way it should be. So when Paul says if anyone is caught in any trespass, he's talking about a moment. He's not talking about Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where he lists the continual sinfulness of the unbeliever. You remember what it says there? Now the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, those who do such things, that is the, they're dominated by those sins. They can't quit them, and they don't quit them, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about that continual sinning and lifestyle of sinning. The word caught actually means a one-time event. Now, some have wondered whether this means caught publicly in a sin, like perhaps the woman of John 8, who the Pharisees were about to stone, a woman caught in adultery, perhaps in the very act. Or it may mean that a Christian is surprised or suddenly tempted and fall into a particular sin. And that's more likely what Paul's dealing with here. That a particular sin, perhaps one of the deeds of the flesh, those who once professed Christ, who were a member of the body, who lived apparently a Christian life, has suddenly been caught or captured in a sin. This means that this sin was known to others. It's not those secret sins of the mind that no one else knows but God, and He does know them. It may not be those sins in a family, which sometimes family hide secrets, sins that they don't want anyone outside the family to know about. But this particular case is something, a sin, a trespass, a transgression that someone in the body has committed so that others know about it. It's become public, at least to the body of Christ. And so he says here that if a man, or even if a man, it could be translated, should be caught. He's talking about what happens if something happens in the future. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There is no church without sin, and there cannot be. It isn't that we should just make peace and say, well, everybody's a sinner, so we're not going to deal with anyone's sins. And that's what so many churches in the 20th century have done. They have defamed the testimony of Christ by not confronting clear, open sins, such as the deeds of the flesh, among their members. One of those particularly that I grieve over is when a spouse betrays their spouse and commits adultery and perhaps leaves that spouse. The church often does nothing. And the odd thing is, the spouse who was sinned against stays in the church, and the church accepts the sinner with their new spouse. Isn't that strange and ungodly? So what happens? The spouse who was sinned against just can't take it anymore, and they leave. Where has the church protected the righteous? Where has it defended the faith? Where has it loved its own people? So, Paul tells the church, the brethren, should there be a transgression, a trespass, something that is clearly a sin against God's commandments and becomes known, at least within the church, perhaps even more, what should you do? Leave it alone and hope it'll work its way out? Well, Paul, in Hebrews 12, verse 14, told the church, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And then he said, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. In other words, make sure all of the body understands the grace of God. Do all that you can that none show themselves to be apostate. And then he says, that no root of bitterness, that's a person. That's not just a sin in your heart like has been taught so much in our generation. It is a person in the body. See that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. So the call is for the church to lovingly, as we'll see in a minute, deal with the sins of the people that arise. But then the question is, what are sins? What are transgressions? This word is used in a certain way, often in the Old Testament and frequently enough in the New Testament. And it means, the word transgress or transgression means to slip away or to fall over something. And what it's referring to is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the other commandments of Christ. Jesus in Matthew 15:2 was speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were criticizing his disciples for not washing their hands before they ate. Now, that was a law they invented, but boys and girls, you should wash your hands before you eat, okay? But it was considered a religious thing, a sin if you didn't. And the Bible doesn't say that. So here's what happened. The Pharisees said to Jesus in Matthew 15:2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, how would you answer that question? Would you just say, like I just did, well, there's no command in the Bible to wash your hands? Well, he could have done that, but he saw it deeper than that. Because Jesus had a mindset, and his mindset was one of the character of his Father who is in heaven, in all of his greatness and goodness and awesomeness, his justice and his mercy. And he was thinking of the whole world governed by his Father. And then he was thinking of what God the Father has called man to do and not do. And in a short way to say that, it is to love God and keep his commandments. He made Adam to obey God's standard of righteousness, which is the law that was written on his heart. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And is explained in detail in the Ten Commandments later. And so what Paul is talking about here is transgression, or slipping away from or stepping over one of the commandments of God. like you step over a threshold. And so Jesus said in verse 3 of Matthew 15, he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now they were trying to place their tradition, their man-made rules on Jesus, and accuse him of sin and his disciples of sin. Jesus came back and he said, "Why do you make up your tradition in such a way that you can break God's commandments?" And here's what he meant. Matthew 15:4, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." This was in the context there of the Pharisees setting aside money and dedicating it to God in some way and refusing to take care of their parents, to spend money on their parents in old age probably or illness. And instead of taking care of their parents, they dedicated a certain amount of money that they would have used and put it to God and said, "I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you." And then, after their parents died, they brought that money back to themselves to use as they wished. So Jesus said, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" The standard of Jesus is the Ten Commandments. And when we say transgression, we're talking about a clear commandment of God that is understandable and given by God for the Christian to obey. It's not our opinion of what is sin. You know, in some churches, there's been a tradition that has come along of what is a sin has kind of been created by that church culture when it may not be in the Bible. You may have to dress a certain way or eat a certain way or sing a certain way. All kinds of traditions for commandments have been put into the churches over the years. And yet, being so strict upon those things, that church may not even teach the Ten Commandments to people, much less explain how to live them. Do you see how this is so wrong in Jesus' eyes? You break the commandments of God, you transgress the commandments of God to keep your own tradition, and specifically the fifth of the ten, honor your father and mother. So to be caught in a transgression means that you have violated and stepped over one of the commandments of God, and it is seen by others. Others know about it in the church or even outside the church. So this is not some questionable sin or opinion. You know, in some churches, if you have if one votes for one president and another votes for another candidate for president, the one who voted for a certain candidate may not feel welcome in that church anymore. Politics, eating, drinking, observing of days, new rules. The commandments of God are the standard for sin. And that goes with a family as well as a church. God has made it simple. We have made it complicated. And that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and His commandments is the call of every Christian, church and family. So He's making it clear here. It needs to be a clear sin before you go. Something that is demonstrable by Scripture, not just your opinion. or the church culture that you came from. All things must be examined by the Word of God. Things like a professing Christian falling into or being caught in those deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these cannot be passed over when they become public knowledge. So when a professing Christian is caught in such a transgression, it brings a cloud over the sincerity of their testimony of faith. It brings shame to the body of Christ which they're a part of. And worst of all, it defames the name of the Lord Jesus which they bear in this world, to live in such a way that he receives glory by their life has to be dealt with. So second, what is Paul's solution to dealing with such transgressions against God's commandments? And first, he makes sure that the goal is to restore such a one. Look what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, mend such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. So the goal is clear. It's not to punish. It's not to cast out. It's to mend and restore the person who has fallen or been caught into a transgression of God's law, to bring them to repentance, to Christ, to bring them to remember the cross and the blood that was shed for them, which they have professed. It says in Hebrews 10 that if a professing Christian continues sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, they are actually trampling on the name of the Son of God and regarding his blood as unclean, that is, useless. The things we think about are, in order to overcome the temptations to sin against God's commandments, is more than thou shalt don't. You've been bought with a price, Paul said. That's what we're to remember. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We remember Jesus, the purity and the love and the kindness and the patience and all those things that he displayed among the apostles, all those things that he showed on the way to Calvary's hill. And upon the cross, where did Stephen in the Sunday school lesson get the thought of, do not hold this sin against them, do not hold it to their account? At that time, he was thinking of Christ, who upon the tree, cursed by men, mocked by men, nailed to death by men, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Do not hold this sin against them. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved to restore people to himself. And he calls the church to restore those who have transgressed to Christ and to the church. Now, for those who like to go and correct others, there's correction here. You know, some folks just like to correct others. And actually, Paul talks to Timothy about those who are busybodies. Do you know what the literal translation of that word busybody is? Those who oversee the affairs of others. They're always looking at others and what faults they have. And they take every chance they can get to fix it. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is a clear sin against God that are known by others, by a church member. And the purpose in going is to restore them, to bring them back. And this is not about seeing how others are more sinful than you are so you can feel better about yourself. And pointing out the faults of others instead of looking first to oneself. It's a challenge to those who are leaders in the church. For they themselves who may go are to go in a spirit of gentleness. They are to look to themselves lest they also be tempted to sin. And Paul also told the church, when those who are spiritual come to you to correct you of a clear sin in the Bible, in Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. And when we ask you to the questions that come into the membership of this church, when you meet with the officers, we ask you, are you willing to listen to and submit to the correction of the officers of this church if needed? Because that is a biblical thing. So how is this to be done? Back in the early 80s in the South, and I appreciate Alan mentioning about Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania in the 50s. That church was formed and raised up by God to restore to Baptist the original beliefs that we had until about 1900. And from out of that church has come a great reformation across America, especially among Baptists. But in the South, it really didn't reach far in the South because they were a bunch of Yankees, okay? No offense intended. But it didn't reach far into the South until the 70s and 80s. And part of this can be traced to Ernie Reisinger and his work in Florida, in the South. And out of that work, the Founders Conferences, which started in the early 80s. As far as I can tell, among Baptists and particularly Southern Baptists, the doctrine of loving church discipline was absent until those conferences began teaching how to obey God in the church. And we began teaching church discipline to those that came. And over those years now, we are seeing actually it being taught in some of our seminaries. And young men learning finally that this is part of church life. And we're seeing churches all over the nation now, Baptist churches, who are trying to practice loving discipline in the manner of verse 1. But how do you do it? He says, those of you who are spiritual. Who are those? Well, the whole context here is the spiritual Christian is a maturing and mature Christian who is walking by the Spirit. They are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness and faithfulness and self-control in their lives. You look at that person and you think they are trying to follow Christ. They love Him and they're trying to become like Him. And so not just anyone should go. In fact, Jesus made it very clear. You take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. For nothing is more defeating and confusing than one who says they believe in the sovereign grace of God, the undeserved mercy, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus' blood and righteousness to save them from their sins. There's nothing more defaming of the name of Christ than for such persons who say they believe in grace to be ungracious when they go. And you may say, well, that's right. That's the way it needs to be in a church. Well, Paul's not just talking about the principle in the church. Jesus is not just talking about the principle in the church. He's talking about the family too. And Christian friends with each other. How defaming of the name of Christ for a husband or a wife to go to each other to point out a fault, a transgression that needs to be repented of and corrected. And do it in an ungracious manner. A prideful, condescending manner. An angry, sinfully angry manner. That's what Paul's dealing with. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is addressed to Timothy as an elder of the church. But the principles are the same for a husband, for a wife, for a parent, anyone who has responsibility to teach and correct others. And what Paul tells Timothy is, first deal with yourself. And he says in verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So it's not just pastors here. He's saying this should be the character of every Christian. "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." And I believe that we have experienced that in Arbka in the last year or two. "24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach," speaking of an elder, "patient when wronged, with gentleness," there's that word, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6:1, "with gentleness, meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do His will." If an elder is to act that way in the church with the church body, how should a father act toward his wife? Toward his children. A mother toward their children. A husband toward his wife. A wife toward her husband. They see something wrong. They believe it needs correction. Confrontation in love. But the way they go about it is not in a gentle manner, which only increases the sin. And beforehand, they don't think ahead. I must go to them with gentleness, lest I also be tempted to commit the same sin or another kind of sin against God's law. How contradictory it is for a parent to correct a child who's having an angry fit and to correct them in sinful anger. To be impatient with them because they're impatient. To not treat them as a creature of God, your own child of your own flesh, whom the Father loves you tenderly and graciously, and not to treat your own child that way. That even if you must correct and discipline with the rod, which is biblical, by the way, and commanded, to correct, but also to restore. God has given us such clarity on how Christians are to live, and then how to repair, how to restore, to think more of that person's relationship with God than what they've done to you. To restore them to God, and then to restore them to you and the body. Even if a man should be caught in any trespass or transgression against God's law, you who are spiritual, you who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, who've taken the log out of your own eye before you go and take the speck out of your brother's eye, restore such a one, not punish. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted to sin. There's no room for pride and arrogance in such a spirit. Self-righteousness, critical condescension. One of the errors so many times in churches is Christians thinking they're past sinning certain sins in the Bible. And according to the Bible, the sin dwelling in us, which Paul taught so clearly, is the same kinds of sins that we committed before we were saved. And to think that we are somehow excused or past being tempted to those sins again is prideful arrogance. You may be very thankful that the Lord has helped you to overcome those sins. But if you know yourself, and if you understand what the Bible teaches about remaining sin in every Christian, you know that if you did not watch and pray, you would enter into temptation and sin. And so to have a prideful, arrogant spirit to correct the sin of another, whether it's in the church or in the home, is a denial of the grace of God and carrying a prideful attitude of self-righteousness as you correct. And later on in this passage, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, that shall you also reap." I often think of how Christ dealt with Peter. I was Peter for a long while. And he told Peter that he would betray him three times before the cock crowed. Peter said, there is no way. I will follow you to the cross. I will go with you. I will die with you. I will not deny you. And Jesus told him that he would. And he said to Peter in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Consider the gentleness of Christ, God in the flesh, the one man of the disciples that he put most attention to and tried to help him understand. And this man was going to deny even knowing Christ and believing that he was the Son of God three times in one night. He was going to trespass. He was going to be caught in a transgression, and others would see it. And the Lord comes to him beforehand and warns him. I've prayed for you that your faith may not utterly fail. And when you've returned, when God's Spirit has worked in you to convict you of sin, to remind you of the graciousness of Christ, when you have turned, go and strengthen your brethren. He's not going to throw you away. This is the grace of God. This is the meekness of Christ. This is those who are spiritual, with meekness correcting those who have sinned against God's commandments. It's how we are to treat each other in the church when we have sinned. It's how we're to treat each other in the home when one has sinned. It's even how we are to treat those in the workplace who may not be believers at all, to go in a spirit of gentleness. How gracious Christ was to Peter. And it was his grace and love to Peter which wooed him to repent and return. And then how further gracious was Christ that he would just a few days later tell Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. Jesus did not hold a grudge against him. He did not throw him away. But he brought him to repentance and correction and restored him to himself. So whether you are one who is in sin yet unknown to others, you have a Savior, and you ought to go to him now before it's too late. He knows your heart, your mind, your actions. And he is this gracious to sinners who come. The one who comes to me, he said, I will not cast you out. And even when he had to correct his own disciples, as he corrects us today through his teachings, his words in the Bible, he does it with meekness and concern, straightforward though his exhortations may be. And he calls us to return to him for mercy, for forgiveness, and for help to overcome those remaining sins that are in all of us. So when you have to correct another, do you remember Jesus Christ? Do you remember the grace of God toward you? Do you take the log out of your own eye first? Do you go for the good of the other? that they may see in your face and hear in your words the gentleness of Christ. Well, you say, well, they're too hard-headed. They won't listen if I don't go to them with a louder voice or certain choice words. That's not your job to do. Your job is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him in how you go and leave it to Him to work in their heart that they may return. And in this way, Christ has brought forth the means and the method to exhort and rebuke and correct one another in love, that His name may be honored not only in the restoration from sin, but in the manner of the one who went. Brethren, even if such a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you'd help all of us here to remember Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and risen from the dead in glory and power, to rule now the universe as King of Kings and to come again and bring us to Himself. Help us to look to Him, and then help us to look to ourselves, and then after we've done that, to look at others. And I pray that you would help us to gently, lovingly, and faithfully help one another to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to repent of sins needed, and to be restored to unity with Christ and with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.